22, he says, to the weak became I as weak. And what he's talking about here is those who are weak in the word. He became as though he were weak in the word and dealt with them on the level that they were able to understand. And you'll remember the Corinthian letter is, he said, I wanted to feed you meat, but I had to give you milk because you were babes. The Corinthians, although they thought they were spiritually mature, even spiritually elite, they were really just babies. And when you look at the book of Corinthians, there's no strong theology being given out here on the part of Paul like you would find in the book of Galatians or the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians, where Paul is laying out just meat. Here, Corinthian, for the most part, is correction. And he's going to spend, he spent much of chapter 9, he'll spend chapter 10 teaching them things that you would think a Christian should, to some degree, understand without having to be taught. He's going to teach them how to not violate their conscience. He's going to go through this long discussion just to teach them how to not violate their conscience. So he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so he's saying that although himself, great liberty, just as the Corinthians had, but he said, but I became weak to them that was weak. So that I could reach them, so that I didn't just walk in my liberty. My mind and my heart was towards those that were not in the place that I was at, so that I could still reach them. I made all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. So he's saying that although I have liberty, he had liberty to have a wife, of which Paul did not have one. He had liberty to not have to have a job outside of the church. The laborer is worthy of his hire. He went through all of those scriptures teaching that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. But yet he because the Corinthians were in this horrible, immature place, he did not operate within his liberty so that he could still minister and reach out to the Corinthians. I do this for the gospel's sake. In other words, he does it so that the gospel could not only continue to be propagated under his ministry, but those that he preached the gospel to, that they could continue to receive the gospel. They could continue to be benefited from his not walking in the liberty that he had. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So now he's teaching the Corinthians that, and he's using the Olympian runners as a reflection. He said, now, don't you know that they which run the race, talking about a runner in the Olympic games of that day, they that run the race run all, but one receives the prize. So he's saying when the race starts, the Olympian race, all the runners, they're ready, they take off, but only one of them is going to win. But now what he's saying is that a racer, he starts months before the race. He starts denying himself of what he likes to eat so he can maintain the right weight. He makes sure that his training, he's involved in all of the training, putting pressure on his body so that he's in peak performance, peak conditioning when the race takes off. And though all these runners have made all of these efforts to win the race, only one of them is going to win. Unlike in Christianity, we are supposed to do the same thing, keep our bodies disciplined. We're supposed to be temperate in all things so that when we run this race, the thing is that all of us can receive the prize. All of us can receive the crown, not just one of us. We're not running against one another. We're all running really against ourselves. So he says, don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run, he's telling the Corinthians, so run so that you might obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now he's speaking to us as Christians. If we're striving for the mastery of our Christian experience, to get everything out of our Christian experience, to run the race as we ought to run the race, we have to be temperate in everything. We have to be disciplined in everything. We can never allow ourselves, as you can imagine, someone getting ready to run in the Olympics and do the 100-yard dash, and he's out he's eating everything that he can get his hands on. He shows up to the line. He's 35 pounds overweight. There's no way that he's going to actually make the goal. And so if you and I, as Christians, if we're not temperate in everything, if we don't keep ourselves under discipline, it's just like the runner showing up to the starting line, not being in shape, not being ready to go. He says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, the Olympic runners, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Meaning that in the Olympic Games, when one of them won, they had a little crown with leaves on it that, you know, they put on the winner's, the Olympic winner's head, and that was his crown. But you and I, when we keep our bodies under discipline and under temperance, when we win the crown, it's an incorruptible crown that's forever and ever. The point is that Paul is saying that we have greater opportunity than the Olympians ever had in terms of the goal. And so the temperance and the discipline that we should put upon ourselves should be greater than what they do, because our crown is not corruptible, but it's incorruptible. Verse 26, Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul is saying, he's using himself for an example. He says, I therefore, based on what I just said, I run this race not as uncertainly. In other words, it's not as though maybe he's going to run, maybe he's not. He is preparing himself for the race. And he goes on to say, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now, what he's saying, if you've ever seen a boxer will do what's called shadow boxing, where there's nobody in front of him. He's just boxing, and there's nobody even there. He's just beating the air. But that's not really putting him forward in terms of actually fighting a competitor. So Paul is saying, I'm not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body. I bring it into subjection. Now, every Christian should understand this. If you're saved today and you have any degree of personal holiness in your life, you know that you have to make an effort to keep your body under subjection. You know that you have to keep an effort to keep your mind under subjection. Somebody talk back to me. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Because Satan will come after with this temptation and with that temptation and bring all kind of stuff to your mind, and you have to discipline yourself so that you're not toppled over with every temptation. You have to discipline yourself and you have to be temperate in all things. You know, we have great liberty as Christians. And as a matter of fact, for the Christian, we're not even under law. But we do still need to be temperate. We need to be disciplined. We need to keep, as Paul said, keep our body under subjection. How many know that even though you're saved and full of the Holy Ghost, you can still cut up? And it doesn't take that long. It doesn't take a lot of pressure, just a little temptation, and you can cut up. And so this is what Paul is saying. If we're running the race, we have to do just like the Olympic runner. We have to make preparations. We have to stay disciplined, keep our bodies under subjection, be temperate. We have to do the same thing. Paul says, I therefore run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now listen to that phrase, I bring my body into subjection. That lets us know that our physical bodies are not necessarily by default going to be under subjection. If the Apostle Paul, who saw Jesus face to face and was caught up to the third heaven, who raised the dead, who broached the entire New Testament in terms of the meaning of the cross, if he had to keep his body under subjection, then you and I are going to have to do the same thing. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, he's saying that the temperance and the discipline and the keeping of his body in subjection, it was to the end that he would not be a castaway, that he would not be, the term castaway means basically, it means worthless. It means, the Greek word means unapproved, rejected, or worthless. And Paul is saying that I don't want to end up being worthless, and so I have to keep my body under subjection. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all the our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, Paul is going to do some teaching here, and he's teaching at a very elementary level. And he begins by saying, "I would not have you ignorant." And the word ignorant, it's not really a derogatory term. It just means you're not aware of some things. It doesn't mean you don't have sense. It just means there's some things you just don't know. But there's two ways that a person can be ignorant. One of them is to just not be aware of the facts. Nobody told me. I just didn't have the facts, and so I was ignorant of the facts just simply because I never got that information. Again, it's not a derogatory term. It just means the person didn't know. So that's one way you can be ignorant. And there are people that are ignorant in that way concerning the Word of God. They just never read it. They just don't know it. But then the other way you can be ignorant is that you are aware of the facts, you do have the facts, but you don't have the ability to discern what the facts mean. You have all of the facts, and this is where the Corinthians were at. They were Jews. They knew the history of Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage. They knew the 40 years in the wilderness. They were familiar with all of that. They had the facts, but they couldn't discern what they meant. And so Paul begins to lay out the facts for them. He says how that all of our fathers, speaking of the original Hebrews that came out of Egyptian bondage, all of our fathers were under the cloud, meaning that when they came out, there was a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And all of the Israelites, or the Hebrews at that time, all of them were under that cloud, bar none. They all had the same credentials, is what Paul is saying. And all passed through the sea. When Moses stretched forth his rod and the Red Sea stood up on a heap on either side and Israel walked across on dry land, it was all of them. It wasn't half of them or some of them or the elite. Every one of them walked across on dry land. And all were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Simply meaning that when Moses brought them out, when they crossed the Red Sea, they were no longer associated with Egypt. They were now associated with Moses. That's what it means, baptized under Moses. It severed their relationship with Egypt altogether, and they now were in a relationship with Moses, who God used to bring them out. But I want to emphasize the words all. It means that every one of them had the same credentials. It means that every one of them had the same experiences. It goes on in verse 3 to say, and did all, there it is again, the fourth use of that word, and all eat the same spiritual meat, meaning that when the manna came down from heaven, all of the Hebrews ate of it. And they did all drink of that same spiritual drink. When the rivers of waters came out of the rock after Moses smote it, all of them partook of that water. The point is that they partook of the same experiences and the same miracles, each and every one of them. There was not one that knew more or knew less. They were all the same. They had the same credentials, if I could put it that way. For they drank of that spiritual rock, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, there's some debate about this last phrase amongst theologians, because as it says here, the spiritual rock that followed them through the wilderness for 40 years, and there's some debate as to whether or not the actual rock that Moses struck, whether it was moving with them the whole time, or they were carrying it, or ever how it worked, or if the rock, wherever it was smote, produced so many rivers that the stream followed them through the wilderness all that time. There's debate upon that, but what there is no debate upon is that rock was Christ. It was Christ's provision for his people, and they drank from that water for 40 years as they ate the spiritual meat, the manna from heaven, for 40 years. Again, all of them did this. Now, these facts the Corinthians would have been aware of. They would have known this history. They were aware of these facts. What they lacked was the ability to discern what these facts meant. So, verse 5 says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our ensamples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Now, he mentioned five times all, and now he's going to mention five sins that the children of Israel were partakers of. But he begins by saying that with many of them, now here it is, all, they all had the same credentials. They all had the same experience, but there was a subset of some of them that God was not pleased with. Now, we have to learn from that in the New Testament church. If you're born again, you're born again. And all of us born again that are born again. All of us have had some kind of experience with Jesus Christ. But that being the case, God can still not be pleased with some of us. Are you with me? Just because you're born again doesn't mean God's impressed with you or with me. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, because the word "for" in the King James is translated because they were overthrown in the wilderness. The term "overthrown," the original Greek, it means to be stripped of their stability. How many know when you come into Christianity, there's supposed to be a stability there? You should have a stability in your mind that translates to a stability in your life. But this says that during the wilderness experience, some of God's people who have the same experience and credentials of everyone else were stripped of their stability in Christ. And this happens now in New Testament Christianity, the same way it happened in the wilderness. Now, Paul lays out these things, speaking of the history that we have of the Hebrews in the wilderness. Now, these things were for our examples. In other words, the Lord had Moses write them in a book so that you and I would have an example, what, 2, 3, almost 4,000 years later, that we would have an example. This term example, The Greek word means to stamp something so that it serves as a warning, meaning that these examples that we have of what the Israelites, their failures, and not just them, the failures of David or the failures of Moses or the failures that we have on record for any of the saints, they are to serve as a warning for you and I. That's the grammatical meaning of this. And if you ever want a revelation, don't go out looking for a deep revelation. Look at the grammar. Go back to the Greek. Look at the definition of the word. This word, examples, it means to stamp something so that it serves as a warning. To the intent, now these things were our examples, or I'll paraphrase it. Now these things were for our warning, to the intent. It's the intention of God that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That's what got the one of the ways in which the Israelites got in trouble with God in the wilderness is because they were lusting for things. They had strong affection for things. And Paul is saying that we should not lust as they also lusted, because we have a warning. So again, there's five alls that were listed in verses 1-4. We'll now look at five sins that Paul will lay out concerning the Israelites in verses 6-10. These are the five that we'll look at. Lust, which is just a strong, inordinate desire, especially for evil things. There's idolatry. It's a worldly substitution of something for Christ. There's unfaithfulness, which is spiritual adultery. There's infidelity, which really is just faithlessness, just not walking in faith, is skepticism. And then there's all out rebellion, which is turning away from Christ. And let me say this. My personal notes I keep out on the webpage. And you can go out to this Bible study on our webpage, and it's the first issue that's there. It has a PDF in it. It has all of my personal notes and all of these screens as well. And so if you print that out, sometimes you don't have to write as much. You just have to correct the spelling in my notes. So we'll look at these five in verses 6-10. Paul says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now he begins by saying, neither let be ye idolaters, as some of them. He's talking about, as soon as Moses got the command from God to come up into the mountain, and God was going to etch the tables of stone with his finger and give Moses the Ten Commandments, and in fact, he gave him the whole body of legislation that came off Mount Sinai. As soon as Moses went out of sight, the people came to Aaron, who was the first high priest, and said, make us a God that we can see. And Aaron said, well, give me your jewelry, give me your gold. And he put the gold and he molded a golden calf. And immediately they began to worship that golden calf. Idolatry. Moses was barely out of sight. And that quickly, and it wasn't just that God's people immediately began to commit idolatry. They were led by who would be the first high priest, which was Aaron. And it was ridiculous when you read the story. It's very interesting because they gave Aaron the gold and he melted it and molded it into a golden calf. And when Moses came back later on and said, Aaron, what are you doing? He said, I don't know. We threw the gold in the fire and this calf just came out. But Paul is using that as an example of how easy. Remember, all these people came through the cloud. All these people came through the Red Sea. All of them ate manna. All of them, they all had the same credentials, but there were some of them, not all, who committed this horrible idolatry. It says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's a direct quote from Exodus 32:6, and it's a tasteful way of speaking about gross sexual immorality. The word play here, I have from the commentator Cole, it says this verb translates play, suggests sex play in the Hebrew, and therefore we are probably to understand drunken orgies. And so as they're worshiping this golden calf, and no doubt they saw this in Egypt, this is what they've been living around for the past 400 years. And now Moses is gone to get the commandments. And before Moses can even bring the commandments back, they're already involved in gross immorality, in worship and sexual play around this golden calf. And if you remember when Moses came back, how many read this? When Moses came back off the mountaintop, he said, every man, gird your sword. If you find anybody doing calf worship, slay them. And 3,000 men were killed that day. Now, the actual, this scripture says fell in one day 3 and 20,000. And there's some debate as to whether this is an error in the translation or whether the second part of this verse 8 is talking about another incident altogether where more people were killed. But the scripture says on this particular day, 3,000 men were slain. But how many know you can't have orgies without women? So the women were not counted. Now, 20,000 women, that would be a lot of women. But remember, when they came out of Egypt, they had been killing the boy babies. And so the women would have way outnumbered the men because they had been being killed for generations, or for some time anyway. So anyway, it was gross immorality around this golden calf. And the warning to you and I is, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He goes on to say, neither let us commit fornication. Fornication is sexual immorality. It's to indulge in one's unlawful lust. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3 and 20,000. Now, I don't want to beat anybody up. That's never my heart. But there's a lot of fornication in God's house now in the New Testament. There's a lot of fornication. Y'all look at me like you didn't know. And it's almost to a place now, well, you know, that's just the way it is. No, it's still sin. Sexual relationships outside the marital bond is still sin. And God still frowns on it. In fact, the scripture says he's angry with the wicked every day. We are to align ourselves with the word of God. And again, here's what Paul is saying. All of them had the same credentials. All of them were under the fire, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. All of them went through the Red Sea. But some of them God was not well pleased with for these reasons. As it was then, it's the same way right now. And fell in one day 3 and 20,000. Verse 9 says, neither, here's the third sin, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Now, we just preached on this past Sunday, the fiery serpents coming into the camp. They were tempting the Lord. The Lord had provided everything for them, and they were still murmuring and complaining, saying, our souls loathe this light bread. We're sick of this manna. They're the only people on the planet that ate manna for 40 years in the history of the human race, and they were complaining. I'd like to just taste it to see what it is. But Paul says, neither let us tempt. This term tempt, the Greek word means to test beyond endurance. It means we put Jesus to the test to the point that we provoke him. That we provoke him. You know, all of us are prone to mess up. All of us can make mistakes. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a headlong, purposeful moving in a direction that's contrary to God until we test him beyond endurance. And as you know, when that happened, God sent the fiery serpents into the camp. Tear them up. And the scripture says much of Israel died. And the portion of Israel that died, they had passed through the flood. They came through the Red Sea. They had the pillar of fire over there. They had the same credentials as everybody else. Now, I keep saying that because it's going to build to something. Paul is going to make a powerful statement here in just a few moments. He goes on to say in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, this phrase being destroyed of the destroyer, it has to do with number 16 and 41. It was the rebellion of Korah and Dathan. If you'll remember, Korah and Dathan, they came out of Egyptian bondage. They came through the Red Sea. They were men of great power within the camp of the Israelites, but they thought that they should have had a position greater than what the Lord gave them, and they led a rebellion of 250 men, led a rebellion against Moses. And if you'll remember, God dealt with them in a very specific way. In fact, Moses, before it happened, he said, if Dathan and Korah, if they die the death that's common to men, then the Lord has never spoke to me. Because God opened the ground beneath their tents and allowed them and all their possession and the entirety of their families to fall down, go down into the pit. And so, again, Paul is pointing this out to let us know that even though we have all the credentials of Christians, we are authentic Christians, born again and experienced with Jesus Christ, maybe the baptism in the Holy Spirit, even having a knowledge, the facts of the Word of God, if you can't put it together and see that there is a requirement that God has for His people. We can't just say, well, we have great Christian liberty, just let's do what we want to. No, no, no. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid. That's not the plan of God. So he says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. The term murmur just means to grumble. How many know we're prone to grumble? Come on, we're prone to complain. Even when things are good, we still are prone to complain. You know, whenever we have that, you know, that murmuring, that complaining, you know, you get that little complaining spirit, you got to stop and realize, hold it, wait, I live in the richest nation on the planet. My car that I drive, even if it's old and raggedy, is more than what some people make all year long. I have the best toothpaste. I got the best hair care products. I have the best medical, even if you don't have no insurance, you can still get medical care. We have the best of the world, and yet it's so easy for us to still murmur and complain about things. And sometimes we need to realize, well, wait a minute, things could be a whole lot worse. Paul says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, here's what he's saying. Now, all these things happened unto them for our ensamples. That word ensamples is the same as examples in the prior verse that we looked at. It means that it was a stamp put on history as a warning for you and I. That we should be warned that just because we all have the same credentials, we all have the same experience in Christ, don't get out there on a limb and think you're more than you are. Make sure that you know what God expects of you, because God, I found out firsthand, God is not impressed with my salvation. He's not impressed with my speaking in tongues. He's not impressed with me being a pastor. That don't impress God. He expects me to walk according to His moral code. And I have personally experienced God dropping the hammer on my life and getting my attention. And thank God it wasn't unto the death, but I mean, He allowed me to walk right up to death's door before He pulled me back. So I'm telling you today, no matter where we're at, that we have to remember that these things are given for our examples, and they are written for our admonition. Now, this word admonition also means a mild rebuke or a warning. And so Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He says, you better take heed to yourself. Because you're in that temple eating meat that's offered unto idols, saying that, well, we understand that there's only one God. He's saying, take heed to yourself. It's not necessarily wrong in terms of you understanding that the idol is false. There is no idol behind it. It's just meat. But he's saying, take heed. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore? Based on that, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. How many think you're standing tonight? How many think you're standing? It's okay. It's okay. I think I'm standing. But he's talking to me. If I think I'm standing, I need to take heed lest I fall. It's okay to think that you can stand. That's not wrong. But just understand, you only think that. The test hadn't been applied yet. See, we all think, you didn't raise, nobody raised their hands in here because you thought it was a setup, but all of us think that we're standing. Of course we are. We're doing the best we can. There's nothing wrong with that, but take heed to yourself because you're still capable of falling if you don't walk this thing right as God would have us to walk it, as tight as you can. Here's the problem that Christians have. All of us have a tendency, if this is salvation up here, and that's backslide down there, all of us have a tendency to just want to just walk right on the edge. Just see how close can I, let me get my foot just right off, just how close can I get? Rather than saying, I need to wait, be back here somewhere where I'm deep in the Holy Ghost, we go right to the edge. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of Christian knowledge to know you shouldn't be in the temple of a false idol communing and eating meat that's been offered to an idol. Yes, you may have that liberty, but you shouldn't do that. Well, we as Christians, there are things we shouldn't do. Yes, you have that liberty, but maybe that's not what's good for you. But that tendency we have is just get our foot just hanging right over the cliff of hell. Just right over, and we want to be satisfied with this kind of salvation when God's got deeper depths for us if we would get away from that habit and get back and get deeper into God. How many understand what I'm talking about? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. How many deal with temptation? I should see every hand should go up. Every one of us get tempted. And you know, there's different temptations, different levels of Christianity. But all of us have to deal with temptation. But Paul is saying there is no temptation, no matter who you are, male, female, young, old, there's no temptation that's come upon you that's not common to the whole human race. You know, most young people and mid-aged people, their temptations are mainly sexual. And even old people. And some are physically sexual, some are mentally sexual. But the point that Paul is making here is that that's common amongst all men. All men, all women have to deal with that type of temptation. But Paul is saying there is no, but first of all, God is faithful. When you're going through your hottest temptation, your hottest trial, God is faithful. I remember several years ago, I was going through some things and I think we had just built this first church and there was a lot of weight on me. There's just a lot of, I was stressed. And then I don't know what happened at the house. Sister Lincoln said something that I didn't like, and it was just even more pressure on me. So finally I said, listen, I'm going for a ride. Sometimes it's better just get off by yourself so you can talk to God before you make a fool of yourself. So I got in the car, and I went out for a ride, and I was just feeling the oppressive weight on me. And I happened to be listening to a Christian channel, and the man was singing a song, and in the middle of the song he began to talk. And here's what he said. He said that no matter what you're going through, God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. And if you are being tempted, if you are going through that thing, it's because God knows you're able to endure it. And man, when I heard that, I thought, oh my God, I'm out here about to cry. God has got me in a test, and I'm getting ready to pass this test. Because I have the confidence of knowing that God's not going to put something on me that's too heavy for me to carry. If it's on you, it means God has recognized you can carry that. Now, you might not want to, but you are able to carry that. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. In other words, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to endure it. When Satan came with all those temptations against Job, God had already told Satan, go ahead and try him because I know he can endure it. Are you with me tonight? But with every temptation, but God, with every temptation that comes upon your life, he'll make a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. Now, wait a minute. We see that word escape, and it in our mind we go, well, that means run. God never lets us run from our temptations. You got to walk through that temptation. You got to overcome it. You got to trump it down. You got to have victory. That's what we want. We don't want to run from the devil. We want victory over the devil. We don't want to run from our temptations. We want victory over our temptations. The word escape in the original language, it means to go out or an exit, a way of escape. So what he's saying is that in the midst of that temptation, he's not showing you how to run away from it. He's showing you how to successfully exit that temptation in a way that provides victory for you. Every temptation should be that way. And listen, all of us, we have temptations that we just slap them. As soon as that temptation comes, you just poof, just slap it down. It's like nothing. You're able to do that now, but 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago when that temptation used to trip you up. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It used to trip you up, but you failed, then you failed, then you failed again, but then somewhere you came into a little bit of maturity and that temptation started coming and you start walking in victory and more victory. And now when that old temptation comes, you just slap it down like it's nothing, like it's not even there. Because he's made a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. Wherefore, based on all of that, my dearly beloved, he says to the Corinthian church, flee idolatry. Now, this is a long discussion he's having. It all started because they were eating meat offered to an idol. Perhaps even going into the temple of the idol and eating the meat there. And he gave this long dissertation now, and he finally sums it up by telling the Corinthians, flee from idolatry. Now, they're walking right close to the line, and they're claiming their superior knowledge. We know that there's no real idol, that it's just a fake god, and so we're just walking right here. And Paul is saying, stop walking right there like that. Flee idolatry. Get back away from the dangers. And now he begins to break up their pseudo-theology that they had. He says, I speak as a wise man. Judge you what I say. Judge you what I say. This is something we can learn in the New Testament church. We need to listen to what is being said and not judge the person. Hear me today. Instead of judging the person, well, I don't like them, listen to what is being said. Is it true? Whatever is coming at you, whatever you're hearing, you need to ask the question, is it true? Well, I don't like that person. That's not what matters. And Paul, because there were people in the Corinthian church that did not like Paul, thought he was an amateur. And he says, I speak to you as wise men, judge what I say, not judge my person. The cup of the blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And what he's doing here is he's taking the Corinthian church and he's taking them to the communion, the Christian communion. And he's saying when we partake of the cup, we are spiritually partaking of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we partake of the bread, we are spiritually partaking of the flesh of Jesus Christ. It puts us in communion with Jesus Christ. Just like in the New Testament church now, when we take communion, we are taking communion. It puts us in communion with Jesus Christ. He goes on then to say, for we being many are one bread and one body. Just simply means that when we all partake of communion together, it brings us into one body. And we partake of one bread, which is of his flesh. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. He's given another example. He's saying, look at national Israel in the sacrificial system that they had. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He's simply saying that those priests that worked at the brazen altar, it was God's way. They were able to take these flesh hooks and put it into the meat, and they could pull up pieces of meat for themselves and for their family, and they would partake of the part of the offering that was offered to God. And when you think of the priests, you think of the priests in conjunction with the altar, because they were able to eat from it. So Paul says, what say I then? The Corinthians, no doubt at this point, is somewhat confused. So he's asking, okay, so what am I saying? That the idol is anything, or that it is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He said, no. He said, but this is what I'm saying. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Now, again, they're in the temple of the idol, and they're eating of the same sacrificed animal that was sacrificed, just like in Christianity, the priest ate of the animal that was sacrificed to God. But what he points out now is that because their theology was, well, there's no such thing as an idol. There's but one God, and we know that. So we're very comfortable eating of this meat. And Paul said, well, you're not going to be better for eating the meat. You're not going to be worse. But now he brings into view, when you're walking like this, just right on the edge of your Christian experience, and thinking, well, you know, I've got this great liberty, and I haven't really sinned yet. I've got it all worked out in my mind. Paul is saying, that's a devil right there. You're comfortable walking close to a devil. And that's what he's telling them here is that, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. And so these people have made themselves very comfortable coming into communion with demons. Now, just a side note, that word in the King James, devils, and wherever you see it in the King James New Testament, if devils is plural and has an S on it, that word should have been translated demons. The reason is there is one devil. There's not many devils. There's one devil. He's the fallen angel Lucifer, whose name now is Satan. One devil. But there are many, many demons. So whenever you see this word devils and it's plural, that really should be demons. It's about the same, what I say into the Gentile, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, just as in communion, when we partake of the broken body of Jesus Christ, it puts us in communion with Jesus Christ. If you're in their temple and you're partaking of the meat that was sacrificed to an idol, it puts you in communion with the devil and with the demons. You cannot, Paul is strong now in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, Paul is being very, very strong, and this is still true for the Christian church. We cannot have one foot out here in the devil's playground and have the other foot over here with the Lord. We have to make a choice, one way or the other. It's not possible for us to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And Paul ends this in verse 22. He says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? How many know God said, I'm a jealous God? Now, here's the thought behind this. Here's the Christian. I'm in communion with Christ. I am the bride of Christ. Jesus is my husband, my Savior, my Redeemer. And I'm here on, I'm with Him on Sunday morning. I love Him. But then on Friday night, I'm out here doing something else altogether different. It would be like Sister Lincoln. She watches me. I'm very faithful to Sister Lincoln. I never cheat on her. That's just not who I am, and she knows that. But why would I flirt with somebody and just be flirting with another woman, would I provoke her to jealousy? And that's what God is saying. You're flirting around with things that you don't realize. You're getting ready to be in relationship with demons. And are you trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Are we stronger than He? Oh, this is so good. All things, Paul says, all things are lawful to me. What a statement. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me. He said it twice to emphasize. He didn't just misstate it. But all things edify not. Now here's what you and I need to understand. As born again Christians, you are no longer under law. Law has no impact on you. Now listen to me carefully, because it's going. You are not under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments should have no impact on your life. I never at any time do I have to look at the Ten Commandments and go, oh yeah, I shall not commit adultery. No, because that is written upon my heart. I don't need to read a rule book for that. I operate on a higher law, the law of love, and there's just no, that never comes to my mind. But the scripture says in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, verse 1, and I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Think about that. The law is not made for a righteous man. For you and I, those who are walking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the law was not made for you. But rather the law is made for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and for profane and for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. But for the child of God, there is no law that provides our conduct. We operate based on a higher law. Hence Paul saying, all things are lawful for me. You can go into the temples, temple of the idol and eat meat offered to a sacrifice if he wanted to. He's saying that's lawful. All things are lawful for me. But all things are not expedient. And this is how we learn to gauge ourselves. The word expedient just means beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's beneficial. If I wanted to, right after church tonight, I could stop by whichever one of these stores and go buy a six-pack of Budweiser. Go home and get drunk as a skunk. It's lawful, but it's not beneficial for me. Especially, I haven't drunk a beer in 35 years. I'd probably overdose. I'd probably overdose on the first beer. And this is what Paul is saying. All things are lawful for the Christian. We're not under law. We're under grace. But all things are not beneficial for you. And we need to have the wisdom and the discernment and the Word of God and God's Holy Spirit penetrating on the inside, so that when we begin to step outside of the bounds of what He has for us, He'll move us back over. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The term edify means to build up. Even though it's lawful for me to do some things, again, taking the example of going buying a six-pack of beer, but, well, that doesn't build me up spiritually. It tears me down spiritually. It doesn't strengthen me in my call. It doesn't strengthen me in my walk. When people consume alcohol, they lose their inhibitions. They'll soon do something that they wish they had not done. And so Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. And we as Christians, that's where we need to have the discernment of understanding. We have great liberty as Christians, but everything we can do is not necessarily what we should do. It's not beneficial to us or for those that may be around us and may be watching. Okay, so I've run out of time tonight. We'll pick up with this verse next week when we start up again. I appreciate you coming out.